Okay, we're going to begin our study here, the 14th chapter of Revelation. And last week we spent most of our time talking about the tenth and 11th verses, which had to do with the eternal judgment of God. And so I'm not going to go back into that. The explanation for why it's eternal is on the sermon audio. In verse 12, I want to just make mention of one little phrase, the faith of Jesus. Reading the verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. And the faith of Jesus, the faith of Jesus. I think one of the biggest confusions in churches today is learning to put a distinction between the faith of man and the faith of God. And it was quite a number of years that passed by before I really grasped the foundation of the doctrine of eternal security. And the doctrine of eternal security cannot be understood apart from what is said right here in this verse. And that is the faith of Jesus. Man and his faith is never going to be able to enter into full assurance of anything. Because human faith is very limited to what we know. We are finite in our understanding of many things. And eternal security has to do with eternity. We can't handle eternity. We can't comprehend eternity. And so the doctrine of eternal security is way beyond the reach of the finite mind. I would that I had been taught these things when I was much younger, because it would have spared me from a lot of agony. Because it's an agony to live in the world not knowing whether you're saved or not. And the Apostle Paul, in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, spoke about full assurance of hope unto the end. Full assurance. Well, if he spoke about full assurance, there has to be something short of that. And that's how I lived for several years after I got saved. I was saved. And you can be saved and struggle with whether you are or not. And that's a terrible way to live. And so, how then do you enter into this doctrine of eternal security? And the answer is, understanding that there's two types of faith that are addressed in Scripture. There's the faith of man and there's the faith of God. There's the faith of what man knows and what man can do, and there's the faith of God and what he knows and what he can do. And Lord help the person that does not know the distinction between those two things, because no one will be able to enter into the doctrine of eternal security with human faith. It's not possible. And so a lot of people profess to be saved, and then they, because of the old nature that is not gotten rid of when you do get saved, they discover that there's reason to believe that they're not really converted. Why? Because they still have the same sinful desires they've always had. They have the same sinful thoughts that they've always had. And so, what then is converted? And so they struggle with this. Because when you get saved, you're supposed to be a new creature in Christ. You're supposed to be converted. You're supposed to be changed from a lost person to a saved person. You're supposed to have the joy of the Lord, and you're supposed to have full assurance of salvation. You're supposed to understand eternal security. But all of a sudden you sense that you do not have it. And so you begin to wonder if you're even saved. Well, I lived that way for years, going back and forth, until one day. What I'm teaching right now became as clear as a bell in my mind and as big as relief I've ever experienced. And it helped me to help others, because we, as believers, we're surrounded by people that are our ministry, and I discovered that there was a multitude of people that had the same problem that I had had for years. And so the Lord took me to, let me just show you a couple of verses. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And let's look at, let's just begin reading at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now notice this carefully. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Well, it doesn't say the righteousness, the faith of man. And to think that you can enter into the doctrine of eternal security with the faith of man is as foolish as thinking you can go to heaven with your own righteousness. Well, if we can't have righteousness that is our own apart from Christ, how can we have full assurance apart from Christ? If the righteousness that we have is the righteousness of God that he gives us, then why would it be strange to think that the faith that he gives us to embrace eternal security and to have rest would be his as well? And that's exactly the whole point. I know that I have everlasting life because I believe in the faith that God has in himself to do what he said he would do. So my confidence is not in my faith at all. My confidence is totally in him, in the faith that he has in himself to do what he said he would do and can do. My faith is in his eternal knowledge. He knows everything. He can do anything. And so our faith is in all that he knows. It's in all that he can do. And that's eternal. Everything about God is eternal. He is the eternal God. And what we're talking about is eternal security. Listen, folks, that's his domain, not ours. We cannot handle eternity. We're finite beings. And it is impossible to enter into the doctrine of eternal security without first coming to know Christ, understanding Him, and thereby knowing Him. And so, the Lord speaks to Martha, and He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he said, believest thou this? Do you believe this? Well, what he was saying had nothing to do with her faith. It had everything to do with his faith. It had to do with what he knew about himself and his own capability. The question was, did Martha believe it? Did she believe in the faith that he had in himself to do what he said he could do? He could raise the dead. Human faith cannot enter into that. We have to look to God and receive his faith. And that's what Revelation is talking about right here in verse 12. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus. This is why these people could go through what they did go through during the tribulation period of the Jews and of the nations of the world that had never heard the gospel. Multitudes will get saved in the tribulation period. Multitudes so great that they cannot be numbered are going to get saved. And so they're going to turn to God. And their faith is going to be in what he can do. That he is the Savior. He can save them. So enough of that. Well, not quite. Let me take you to Hebrews 12:2, because you will not find language that clarifies this any stronger than you will see it where I'm fixing to show you. Turn to this. I would encourage you to jot these two references down if you're ever talking to somebody and they do not understand what I'm talking about right now. You take them to the verses and show it to them and teach them from God's own word, and maybe they can grasp it. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author of it. It does not originate on earth. If he's the author of it, the faith that we end up with is his faith that he has in himself. It does not exist independent from God, because he's the author of the faith and the doctrine of eternal security. And he's the finisher of it. So he is the one that's capable of carrying it through. So our trust and our hope is in him, in what he knows and what he can do. And he knows everything. And he can do everything. He can save us. And we can be eternally secured in the faith that he has in himself to do that. So, that is the doctrine of eternal security. And you will not escape doubting your relationship with Christ if you do not understand that point. In the 13th verse, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. One of the things that came to my mind as I read this was these tribulation saints, which are being addressed here. The question is, what would you be willing to die for? I've heard a lot of people say, and especially as related to military people, those that go into the military and fight for their country and lay down their life for the flag and for the country. And in the back of my mind, in earlier years, I would hear that. And I would try to enter into it, but I couldn't enter into it honestly. I couldn't enter into it honestly, and didn't really know why. I believe the flag was important. I believe my country was important. But there have been many flags over the generations in human history. There have been many countries that and nations that come and go. And now we have the United States flag and we have the United States of America. And the question is, are you willing to die for your country? And my message to you this morning is, if that's all you die for nothing. And the reason is because there's nothing about it eternal. There's nothing about the flag eternal. There's nothing about your country that's eternal. And so the point is, and what I'm saying is, if you die, you go into eternity. And if your reasons for dying have anything to do with what's temporal, then you died for no reason. The message of this Bible is that we're created in the image of God, eternal. And whatever you weigh your life against, it needs to be eternal, because you're talking about dying, which, apart from God, is ceasing to live. It's ceasing to exist. That's what Darwinian evolutionism teaches. I mean, there is no resurrection in Darwinian evolutionism. You die, you rot in the ground, and that's the end of you. Are you willing to die for a flag and a country with that kind of future? But that's what they teach in the public school system. Man is a biological evolution. There is no God. It's against the law to even teach such things in our school. And yet we got people that join the military, do many things that put their life on the line.
What about patriotism, Dwight? How do you answer patriotism?
We're getting to that. You see, if you do not realize that when you die, your life on this earth ends forever on this earth as we know it. So if you're going to die and lose everything that you know anything about, why would you not do it for eternal reasons? And this is what people do. This is what the martyrs did, and this is what people in the tribulation period are doing. They're laying down their life for a reason that is eternal. And it's God. God who is eternal. He is the eternal life. And so when you think about who you are as a person and what you may possess on earth, whether it be your understanding, whether it be your possessions, your family. When you die, you leave all of that behind. All of it. Family, husband, wife, children, what money you had in the bank, your popularity disappears, your memory disappears. Everything that you ever accomplished in life is forgotten after a period of time. It will not be long before no one remembers that you ever lived and breathed or care that you ever lived and breathed. And so why would anybody die for such things that are absolutely temporal? Without a vision of eternity and some kind of confidence about what's out there. And that's why I've stressed this point. If you do not know how to die, you do not know how to live. It's critical that we understand this point. If we do not know how to die, we do not know how to live. Well, what is involved in dying? Well, what's involved is knowing what a person can know about what happens after you die. And I submit to you that man, apart from God, has no clue what to expect. That's why he's scared to death of the subject of dying. Man, apart from God, has no knowledge whatsoever of the slightest experience once you die. We don't know. Draw a total blank. So, when you read the Bible, you find out that there's something over there. You begin to realize that you're created in the image of God. You're as eternal as God is eternal because he's created you that way, and he can't reverse that. That was part of the explanation for the lake of fire the other week. God can't contradict himself and have this eternal plan of creating you in his image, eternal, and then somehow or other annihilate you, because that would be a logical contradiction. How could you be eternal if God would then annihilate you and you cease to exist as a personality? Well, you can't have it both ways. And so what does God teach us about the eternal future? Well, he teaches us that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, no reason to fear evil because he's going to be with us. And to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And we are spiritual beings that are going to live in the presence of God if we put our faith and trust in him. And that he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to prepare a place for us, and he's going to receive us into himself again. He said he was going to come for us. We know many things about what happens to you after you die.
Well, I think one thing. Yeah. I think about it, maybe some others are thinking about, that is that there are two spheres of reality that God created both of them. One of them is the ultimate and the eternal, and the other is the short view and the temporal.
Mm-hmm.
A guy that throws himself on a hand grenade does not die for nothing. His buddies can go home, raise families, and it has value. And it'd be hard to explain to these families how it doesn't have any value that this guy laid on a hand grenade will at home. In fact, it has such real value that they'll have a guilt complex the rest of their life wondering why they didn't die. God made us with that kind of thinking and feeling. And he made us also with the ultimate and the eternal. And these two may be in conflict with each other, but they do not annul each other. They do not discount each other. While we're here, I heard a thing when I was in school about some that had, they were so heavenly minded, they were no earthly good. They lived with their heads in the clouds all the time. Mm-hmm. But they had to live in this life. Mm-hmm. It's in this life, if my neighbor gets sick, I go milk his cow. I can't talk about how it's going to be in heaven. I got to go milk his cow now. Mm-hmm. It's in this life, and that's valid because God made it to be valid. Mm-hmm. Now, there's a timeline, and once we leave this life, we are in another sphere altogether. But I think that there are two realities at stake here, and they're really not in conflict with each other. We have a problem with kids growing up, and Ward Weirdby wrote a book years ago on be a real teenager, and the fallacy of the Barbie doll and this teenage culture that imagined itself to be adults is very. It's very bad. Mm-hmm. They don't need to be thinking that they're adults. They need to be good teenagers. Mm-hmm. And so that timeline is valid. It's made of God, and we need to live in our timeline where we are. Mm-hmm. The 13-year-old is not 19 years old. Mm-hmm. And they'll fall on their face if they try to be older than they are. Mm-hmm. And I think that, in my mind, this is how I reconcile both those things. I recognize what you're saying is that in the face of eternity, these things are nothing because we're going to pass away. But while we're here, it's not nothing. It's a big something.
Well, what you're saying is absolutely true. But here's my thought on it. It's because of what you're saying is the mercy and grace of God for the benefit of those he loves and are still living and are not living a wasted life. If somebody throws themselves on a hand grenade and goes to hell and saves the lives of three or four people, that's the grace of God working through them who lost everything that others could be benefited. And I understand that point in the sense that when a person does not understand these matters, all is not wasted. I understand it from that point. But from the point of the individual, from the point of a person like myself that, for instance, is trying to enter into laying down my life for anything, if I can't lay hold of an eternal reason, then what am I doing? That might cause me to try to go like so many did to Canada rather than join the military, because I can't discover a reason great enough to lay down my life for anything. And I think that's the primary point. It's eternity is out there, and what you're weighing your life against is something that's eternal. Well, if you can't put something as big as an eternal reason for laying down your life, then what person is going to really do it? Now, but I think, like you say, listen, the Lord worked through lost people. Nebuchadnezzar, all of that, Pharaoh, there's all kinds of people that he worked through. And their refusal to look at eternity and do things for reasons of eternity did not take away from how God used them, even in their foolishness, to bless his own people. And he did. He used wicked people to bless his own. I'll give you another example. It's Judas. I believe Judas preached the truth. I believe it's very possible that people got saved as a result of hearing what he said, because it was not his word, it was God's word. The Bible tells us that he sent them out, Matthew 10, gave them the power to heal people. Here was a lost man that had basically laid down his life to follow Christ for 3.5 years. And people were benefited, just like Dan is saying, by his healing capability. The Bible also says, and it's a marvelous thing to think about, that he raised the dead. The Lord told those disciples to raise the dead. And Judas had that power given to him by God to raise the dead. So many people benefited from what he did, just like Dan has said, and I believe that. But what about Judas? He hung himself. He lived his life for no eternal reason whatsoever, because he never rose to a level of understanding the person of God, the capabilities of God, and that eternity that was out there waiting for him. And if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul, what has he profited? The Lord made it clear, it profiteth him nothing.
I think that's the verse.
Absolutely nothing.
These domains together. There's a temporal domain and there's the eternal domain. That verse brings it together.
Yes, it does. That's right. And I think that's the main thing, you know, and it's this is the power of the thought for me. I mean, because, folks, listen, we're headed into some terrible times. We do not know what the church is going to be going through between now and the time the Lord shows up and raptures us out of here. And along the way, we have to think about what we're willing to lay our life down for. And if you're not willing to lay your life down for a reason that's much greater than you or I, it's got to be as big as God himself. And that's the whole message of the Bible.
Well, the apostles were an example of what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
The apostles believed in Christ, and ultimately they laid their life down.
That's exactly right. And that's the point. I mean, when you have that kind of strength and reason, this is something that's so important, I think, when it comes to Christianity, is the reasonableness of it and the reason of it, the facts of it, the proof of it, the evidence of it. Without that, there's no power. And this is the power of the message, is the truth of it. And when we enter into that, then all of a sudden we find ourselves fighting for a reason. And that flag means something. And our country means something, because it's this country that has provided us with the wherewithal to evangelize the world. And that's why it's worth dying for. And our flag is something to fight for, because of what it represents. But if it doesn't go back to what the founders of this country had in mind when they founded the nation upon the word of God, then you've just got another nation that's going to one day go down the pits, just like all the other nations have, and the kingdoms. So America is precious. It's exceptional. Only because Christ is exceptional. Because his word is exceptional. And so, you know, this is the benefit. But anyway, let's go down to the 15th verse. Well, the 14th verse. It begins there. 14 through 20, as a matter of fact, repeatedly mentions the sickle. And so in verse 14 it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." And it goes on to talk about this. But we'll stop reading that part about that.
Can I make just one more statement here? And I promise not to do this every time. The presence of those two flags up here indicate two different spheres.
Mm-hmm.
And we have them on this platform because they're complementary.
Mm-hmm.
These flags are not antagonistic.
Mm-hmm.
They're complementary.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in Nazi Germany, there's a strong element of Christianity in Germany during the Hitler days. There's some good books that are there for that period.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the issues that came up, Hitler got to be a theologian in what the swastika meant. And it was a usurpation of the flag, the Christian flag. And it became so heated that the churches that stood for God began to pull the Nazi flag off their church walls and so forth. And the Gestapo would investigate those churches. And if the Nazi flag was not alongside the Christian flag, they hauled the leaders off to jail.
Mm-hmm.
And so that became a big issue during Hitler's reign.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, we're not there yet. It may come to that someday in America. It may become America where the Christian flag and the American flag are antagonistic. And I hope that day never comes.
Mm-hmm.
It would be very painful.
Mm-hmm.
But today we can say, these flags are complementary.
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely.
Not antagonistic.
Yeah. I mean, there's all kinds of things written about the colors of the flag and how it's biblically related. You got the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution that is pervaded with Christian ideals that came right out of the Bible. And that's why the Revolutionary War took place, is because of Christ and because of his word and because of this this understanding that we're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And the Constitution itself in the seventh article talking about the year of our Lord, and actually uses the word Lord in there. And so the flag, as it eventually, you know, came about as the banner for the American way of life, it had everything to do with Christianity. But we're sadly living in a country that hates God and is showing it by outlawing him. We've got a whole culture that have been turned into socialists and revolutionaries against what those founding fathers believed. And so I think it's absolutely true. As long as that flag represents Christianity and the people that are under that banner going out here to lay down their life, understand those reasons that are eternal, then they've got something as big, much bigger than the value of their life. If you're going to die for something, you want to die for something that's bigger than you are and your life as you understand it, as you know it. And for the Christian, that is his truth. His truth. And his person and his will, his eternal will, which includes us because we're eternal. And so those are reasons that are bigger than we are, and why we would be willing to die on this side of the two dimensions of spirit world and physical world for what we know is greater. Because, folks, listen, before God created the heavens and the earth, He always had been in spirit. And so the greater part of who we are as a person is not our physical being. It's our spiritual being. That is much bigger than anything physical, because the spirit world existed in eternity past. And so it pleased God to mirror everything that was spiritual in a physical creation. And so the physical creation and matter are as eternal as God is, because it's a mirror of everything that He is. And that's why, I get started on these things. Irreducible complexity begins first with understanding God. I change not, He said. When it comes to His Word, you do not add to it nor take away from it. When it comes to His creation, it's irreducibly complex. If you change anything in terms of the systems that He's created, then it results in chaos and death. When your body or any living organism is diminished from that irreducibly complex creation, then it dies. And the reason is because everything that God created is a mirror of what He is in His essence as a person spiritually. Let's see. The sickle. God never uses that word, the sickle, as it may relate to the church. And some people believe in various views of this time period, and we're going to spend some time, I don't know how much time it'll take, but we're going to start talking about some dispensationalism and the fact that God's dealing with the church is not the same as His dealings with Israel. And dispensationalism is something that emerges out of Scripture as a result of a literal interpretation of Scripture. And so you're either going to go with a literal interpretation of what the Bible says, or you're going to get all tangled up in a figurative sort of basis for understanding what the Bible has to say. And so I believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture, and I believe that the language is so compelling and so clear when it comes to what the Bible says prophetically about the church as compared to those that go through the tribulation period, that a person would have to read the Bible in a non-literal manner. And I think that would be a huge mistake to get away from the literal meaning of God's Word. If He had written it any other way, it would be virtually impossible for people like ourselves to know what He was talking about. And so even the disciples sometimes were unclear about the meaning of things, like the parable of the sower, and they came to Him and asked Him, what do these things mean? And He told them. And so God's purpose is not to leave our understanding in a cloud. He wants us to understand precisely everything that He wrote, the reasons for His death on the cross. He wants us to understand the particulars as to why He died. He wants us to understand mercy and grace. He wants us to understand those words and get it right. He wants us to understand that we're not good. And that's not figurative. It's absolutely the truth. We're not good. There's only one good, and that's God. So he makes it absolutely clear. And so his dealings with the church and with the Gentiles is radically different than his dealings with his own chosen people that he chose for, not because they're special, not because they're better, but for purposes of illustrating a better understanding of God's eternal plan. And that is, he wants us to be his people. Israel was to be the family of God. He wants the church to be his people. He wants the church to be the family of God. He doesn't put a difference in terms of his love for the Gentiles and the Jews. For God so loved the world and everybody in it, Jew and Gentile. There's not a wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. God broke it down at the cross of Calvary because he loves us equally. But he chose out the Jew for purposes of illustration, illustrating his eternal plan. And that is, he wants us to be his children. He wants us to be in his kingdom, which is what, you know, David and Solomon, the kingdom, of Israel, with a king sitting on the throne, and it foreshadowed that future day when Christ is going to rule and reign in Jerusalem. And we're going to be a part of all of that, Jew and Gentile. But God worked with the Gentiles separate from the Jews, and that's why Paul said in the book of Acts, because you judge yourselves unworthy of this gospel message of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so the church age is a result of very literal language where God turned away from the Jew, and blindness in part has happened to the nation of Israel because they rejected him and crucified him upon the cross. But the day is going to come, according to the prophecy, that Israel is going to turn back. And he laid out the steps of how it's going to happen. And so we're going to get into a study of the rapture of the church. I might even speak on that Wednesday night, the rapture of the church. And I want to show you the compelling language so that when somebody comes along and tries to entice you with, you know, the mid-tribulation rapture view, or the post-tribulation rapture view, or the post-millennial view, and all those kind of things, we can go back to the scriptures and the compelling language of scripture and end up with the correct view of what's coming. I'm telling you, the Lord is fixing to come. He's fixing to come. And he has given us he told the disciples, and we looked at this earlier. He told the disciples, you do not know the day and the hour that the Lord has kept in his own power. But he goes on to tell the disciples in that first chapter of Acts, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And so the power to know when he's coming is available to his people, and he said so. He said so. And so what's available to us is the times and seasons. We do not know the day and hour, but the power has been given to us to understand the seasons, the times and the seasons. And I'm telling you, when you look at the times and the seasons, you know that he's at the door. And so this is what the Lord was talking about even in Luke 21 about the fig tree and the leaves being yet tender. He's talking about times and seasons. That's church teaching there. Times and seasons. And when the leaves on that fig tree in Israel, the symbol of Israel, are yet tender, you know that the time is near. That the Lord's coming is near. And then he said, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. And so this is what we want to focus on for a little spell as we're studying this 14th chapter. Otherwise, you're going to think that we're right smack dab in the middle of the tribulation period, and that's not true. It's absolutely not true. Our time's gone, isn't it? Oh, yeah, sure is. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand better your word. Thank you for all of these that come. And blessing the message that follows. And we thank you so much, Lord, for thyself and for the so great salvation you've made available to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.